It's really nice to be here with you guys. I've heard a lot about Cedarville. I'm friends with Dan DeWitt. Dan, are you here this morning? I don't know if he's here. Maybe he's not. He probably wouldn't say anything about it. I got to hang out with him in England a few years ago, and he gave me this marvelous gift of a G.K. Chesterton drawing. It wasn't an original drawing, but it was like a sketch of G.K. Chesterton, which is hanging on my office. So, Dan, I think of you almost every day. So it's nice to be here, and my name is, like I said, Andrew. And if you don't know what I do, I'm a singer and songwriter and author, and I kind of spin a lot of plates. And over the years, have gotten a fair amount of questions about kind of like what the creative process is like, and like, for example, how is, you know, writing a song different from writing a novel, and how is that different from making a movie or whatever it may be, and I've always been fascinated by the creative process, the mystery of the creative process. And so I decided, after teaching at a fair amount of schools and like songwriting intensive, that kind of thing, I thought that it was time that I compiled all of the stuff that I usually teach into a book so that I could start making money. So anyway, I spent the last like 4 or 5 years writing a sort of a memoir about the creative process as a way of hopefully encouraging other people who are interested in creativity of whatever kind. And I happen to believe that everybody is creative. It's one of the ways that we bear out God's image. And so hopefully the book will be good for everybody. And so it comes out this fall. And so I've never read this before, but I thought I would share the opening chapter with you guys, and in the hopes of, like I said, it touching on the creative process and what that looks like as a Christian who's trying to figure out what that looks like. So I'm just going to start here, and we'll see how it goes, and then I'll close with a song. So this is how it begins. You mumble a phrase. It's gibberish, but it suggests a melody. You've gotten melodies in your head before, but this one feels different. Like it's made of something stronger and older. You notice this because you're able to repeat it, and you like it, and you sing it again and again, enough times that you pull out your phone and you record it. As soon as you get it down, you forget about it and move on. Skip ahead a few days. Now you have your guitar in your lap. Fear and self-doubt are taunting ghosts at either shoulder. You try to find some combination of chords that doesn't sound like everything else you've ever played, or everything else everyone else has ever played. But after 20 minutes, you're sick of yourself and your guitar and the weather and your lack of talent. And then, with a thrill of hope, you remember that voicemail message you left yourself in the moment of mumbled inspiration. You listen to the voicemail, and you're disappointed. It's not terrible, but it's missing whatever magic it had before. So with nothing else to do, you try and find the chords that mumbling melody wants. You play it through on the guitar a few times in standard tuning, key of G, the same 4 chords you learned when you were in the 8th grade. And then you capo it up and you try it with a different voicing. You happen upon a little pull-off with your index finger, a slightly different way of playing the same old chord. That sparks a melody that suits the gibberish a little better. And like a dying man in the desert who discovers a cactus, you get just enough juice to keep crawling. Oh God, you pray. I'm so small and the universe is so big. What can I possibly say? What can I add to this explosion of glory? My mind is slow and unsteady. My heart is twisted and tired. My hands are smudged with sin. I have nothing to offer. Write about that. What do you mean? Write about your smallness. Write about your sin, your heart, your inability to say anything worth saying. Watch what happens. And so with a deep breath, you strum the chords again, quieting the inner taunts, the self-mockery. And you sing something that feels somehow like an echo of the music and the murky waters you're wallowing in and the words you mumbled several days ago. And then, after hours and days of the same miserable slog, something happens that you cannot explain. You realize you have a song. Behold, there is something new under the sun. Writing about writing is precarious. On one hand, it could be terribly self-indulgent, while on the other, it could be terribly boring. Both of which are cardinal sins when it comes to the written word. I spent way too much money on books about writing before Reed Arvin, a record producer turned novelist, told me, trash all those books about writing. Just sit down and write the darn book. Only he didn't say darn. I didn't throw all the books away, but I did stop reading them. There are a few that did me some good, and even fewer that did more than offer up pointers on writing. They taught me to think about the creative act as a kind of worship, as a way to be human. Since we are made to glorify God, worship happens when someone is doing exactly what he or she was made to do. I ask myself when I feel God's pleasure in the Eric Liddell sense, and it happens, seldom to be sure, but it happens when I've just broken through to a song. After hours of effort, days of thinking, months of circling the song like an airplane on low fuel, searching desperately for a runway. And then I feel my own pleasure too, like a runner's high, a rush of adrenaline. I literally tremble. There is no proper response but gratitude. The spark of the idea was hope. The work that led to the song was faith. The completion of the song leads to worship. Because in that startling moment of clarity, when the song exists in time and in history and takes up narrative space in the story of the world, a space that had been empty, unwritten, unknown by all who are subject to time, then it is obvious and humbling that a great mystery is at play. I hope it's clear that I'm not talking about the quality of the song or the lack thereof. That's irrelevant. The point is, time is unfolding like a scroll, and we're letters on a parchment, helping to make up the words that tell that story. Each of us is a character in both senses of the word. At times, characters become aware that they're part of a story, and that brings the realization that first, there is an author, and second, they are not him. This realization is good and proper and leads into the courts of praise, if not the throne room itself. I wish I were a contemplative like Thomas Merton. I wish I could order my thoughts and follow them to their ends. I wish I could track an idea to its logical or illogical conclusion the way C.S. Lewis did. But if there's one thing I've learned, it's that I can't learn without doing. I won't know the story until I write it down. As long as the idea stays in the conceptual realm, it withers. So here, let me follow a thought for a while. Let's see what happens if I dedicate the next few minutes to utter transparency, with the hope that it'll help you see that you're not alone. I'm going to let you in on what's going on in my head right now in real time. The first thought that sprouts like a thorny weed, who do I think I am anyway? Immediately, my mind is crowded with voices that tell me to stop. They tell me I don't have time to dig in. I need to leave in 45 minutes for an appointment, ironically, to teach a songwriting class. I'm not intelligent enough or academic enough or witty enough to offer any insight into the process. I have nothing new to say. And yet, the mere exercise of forcing myself to keep typing has produced a few sentences, maybe even a paragraph. A book is made up of sentences and paragraphs, and one look at the bookstore shelves should be enough to tell you that the quality of writing is no prerequisite for being published. The one prerequisite for publication is that that is undeniable, it seems to me, is that one must write sentences and paragraphs. Check that off the list. The next obvious thought is that I don't know what comes next. Should I stop writing long enough to form an outline? Would that count as writing? I doubt it. When it comes to fiction, the page is a playground. I can more or less go where I want, clamber around on whatever monkey bars I choose. But since this is a book about writing in the real world, I'm bound by fences. I must make these avenues of sentences walkable, enjoyable even by you, dear reader. And if not enjoyable, then at least useful, right? What use is a useless book? Self-expression as an end is a hellish game. No, I want you to feel something, to learn something, to know something in a way that you never knew before. Then another thought screams overhead like an F-18. You have nothing to teach. Is that true? I think of the last 25 or so years of writing and figure I should have something to say, something surely. And yet, when I hear real writers speak, I gobble their words like a hungry dog, wishing I were as wise as they were. Reminder, this isn't a pity party. I'm just letting you in on the grim reality of what goes on in a person's head when they do creative work, mainly so you'll know that you're not crazy. I carry this persistent fear that whatever I may think is incorrect or silly or so obvious that it isn't worth saying. Suddenly, I'm a little boy sitting in class like a solemn ghost. Mrs. Larson asks me a question. All the 7-year-old eyes in the room turn to me with expectation, and I'm frozen in place, terrified by the sudden realization that I'm expected to contribute. My cheeks flush, and I want to go away someplace safe, someplace like the woods or the eternal fields of green Illinois corn where I can watch and experience and listen without any demand to justify my existence. I've always been happy to be alone. God, however, never takes his eyes off me, and on my good days I believe that he's smiling, never demanding an answer other than the fact of myself. I exist as his redeemed creation, and that is pleasantly enough for him. The rest of the world, though, is chugging along just fine whether or not I speak up. I'm the kid and the man who just doesn't raise his hand. Whenever I do, I regret it. Better to keep quiet, to work out my rejection with fear and trembling, and to keep hunting for a safe place where I'm never confronted with my own insignificance. And yet, at war with that desire to be invisible is a yearning to be seen and known and valued. That's what really led to writing, if I'm honest. In the beginning, it wasn't about glorifying my maker. It was about declaring my own existence for my own sake. It took a long time to realize that that was a dead end, literally. This book is about a better way, and even now I have to fight to follow it. Being a writer doesn't just mean writing. It means finishing. I've heard it said that a song is never finished, only abandoned. That is not true for me. To the contrary, I can't wait to be done with the thing. Because only once it's finished can I raise my hand at the back of the class and say something that will be considered, not ignored, something that might be a blessing to someone. Only then do I begin to take on some flesh and stop haunting the room. Walter Wangren Jr. said once that art isn't art until it's experienced by another. Praise God, I was reckless enough to try this thing. Not because my songs matter all that much, but because I would have possibly gone mad. A madness of self-hatred, self-disdain, self-flagellation, a madness of self. Take thy thoughts captive, I imagine God saying. Put them to music, and then aim them away from you. Love your neighbor as yourself. I confess, a mighty fear of irrelevance drove me to this vocation. A pressing anxiety that unless you looked back at me with a smile and a nod and said, oh, I see you. You exist. You are real to me and to this world, and we're glad you showed up. I might just wither away and die. That's not exactly a noble reason to fling your creations into the world, but it's a decent place to start. After that, the Lord can redeem your impulse for self-preservation by easing you toward love, which is never about self. But if you're scared, there's no rush. First, you have to do something. You have to climb out from under the bushel and share your light with those around you. You have to believe that you're the precious, that you're precious to the King of creation and not just a waste of space. You and I are anything but irrelevant. Don't let the enemy tell you anything different. We holy fools all bear God's image. We're walking temples of the Spirit, bashful brides of Christ, living stones in what is going to be a grand house, as holy and as precious as anything else in the universe, if not more so. God is making us into a kingdom, a lovely, peaceful one, lit by God's love for us flowing toward one another. That's the best gift you have to give. A few miles from my house, there's an intersection that used to make me happy. It's since been developed beyond recognition, and I regret to report that the magic is gone. If you ever want to go there, it's a four-way stop at the intersection of Old Franklin Road and Cane Ridge Road. It wasn't terribly interesting. It wasn't a scenic overlook. The houses weren't gigantic. But it was, for me, a strangely pleasant place. I don't know why, but I felt a rightness every time I pulled up to that intersection. I'd always look around as if I were on the verge of solving some bright mystery, until the driver behind me honked and I was forced to putter up the hill. I mentioned it to Jamie and the kids, and they agreed. It was a nice spot. To them, it was probably just that. But I would always wonder what made me feel that way. Was it the lie of the land? Was it the fact that the stop sign forced me to pause for a moment and consider my surroundings? Did it remind me of some lovely childhood drive? I can't put my finger on it. Psalm 16:6 says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." I know the psalmist wasn't thinking of country roads when he wrote this, but I always thought of this verse when I sat at that intersection. This surely is a pleasant place, I would say to myself. And in some ways, a pleasant place is better than a breathtaking one, isn't it? I love the Grand Canyon and have hiked into it a handful of times over the years, but I wouldn't want to live there. Now, I realize, of course, that if Wendell Berry is right, that there are no unsacred places, only sacred places and desecrated places, then that intersection was just as sacred as the grass on your front lawn. But isn't it true that some places feel right just as surely as other places feel wrong? I have been to desecrated places and have sensed a brooding darkness without knowing why. I have at times had to speak aloud what I believe to be true about God's presence in and around me in order to silence the voices of fear that clamored in my head. I have, in other words, been spooked. I have whistled in the dark. I don't know how all this works. I only know that we've probably all been in houses that felt dark and disquieting. And by contrast, there's a sense of peace that seeps out of the walls of others. I want my house to be a house of peace. I want people to sense God's presence when they roll up our gravel driveway. But how? It's a matter of dedicating to God the world within our reach. Jamie and I are blessed with two wonderful neighbors, Tommy and Becky. When they built their home, sweet Becky wrote scripture verses on every 2x4 she could find. You can't see them anymore now that the house is finished. And of course, they don't work as charms or anything weird like that. Bible verses on the studs don't do anything magical. But still, every sacred word that Becky wrote on every sacred plank of wood was a reminder to her that it was not her house, but God's. The Christian's calling, in part, is to proclaim God's dominion in every corner of the world, in every corner of our hearts, too. It isn't that we're fighting a battle in which we must win ground from the forces of evil. The ground is already won. Satan is just an outlaw. And we have the pleasure of declaring God's kingdom with love, service, and peace in our homes and in our communities. When you pray, dedicate your house, your yard, and your bonus room, and your dishwasher, and bicycle, and garden to the King. As surely as you dedicate your heart to him, dedicate your front porch. Daily pledge every cell of every tool at your disposal to his good pleasure. It's all sacred anyway, if old Wendell is right, and I think he is. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is rambling around in the temple of my heart, scribbling promises on every exposed bit of lumber, declaring my sacredness so that I will remember that I belong to him. And maybe when I'm old and I cross paths with some weary traveler, they'll sense a rightness, a pleasantness of place, and will experience a peace that they cannot understand or explain. So stop a moment and look around. This is our Father's world. We are sacred, you and I. And that's the answer to the question that started this talk. Who do I think I am anyway? We need not look anywhere but to the eyes of our Savior for our true identity, an identity which is profoundly complex, unfathomable, deep as the sea, and yet can be boiled down to one little word, beloved. That's it. That's why it's so silly and so perilous to use your gifting to clothe yourself with meaning. Those clothes will never quite fit. I once heard someone suggest that in the new creation, the work of our hands will at last be equal to what we were able to imagine. But in the meantime, living as we do in dying bodies in a dying world, our best work always falls short of the initiating vision. Toil and trouble, thistle and thorn, we push through the brush and come out bloody on the other side, only to realize that we've ascended a false peak. It's difficult, yes, but it doesn't change a thing about who we are. A few years ago, I realized with a thud of dread that I had about a month to come up with the songs for a new album. I had 2, maybe 3 ready to go, which meant I needed to write at least 8 more songs, preferably 10 or 12. Some people start a record with 40 or 50 in the queue, and it's the producer's job to help the writer narrow them all down to the 10 or 12 that will comprise the collection. Even when I was in college, spending every spare minute writing, by the way, I started writing songs at the Christian college, mostly in the Old Testament classes that I was taking. Most of my songs were written in the margins of the syllabi. So yeah, go easy on the songwriters, professors. Even while I was in college, spending every spare minute writing because it helped me avoid schoolwork, I didn't have that many songs in the queue ever. I'm so distrustful of my own abilities. My tendency is to abandon a song, or at least shelve it, as soon as I stop believing in it. It's possible, I suppose, that method thwarts the output, never allowing a sloppy song the chance to grow into a good one. But after 20 years, I might as well stick to what I know. So in a couple months, 6 weeks maybe, I knew I'd be in the studio with a producer, shaking hands with the drummer and the bass player, teaching them the basic layout of a few songs. I should have felt some anxiety about it, but I didn't, mainly because there's a last-minute rush of creativity that accompanies every project. The way Jamie used to nest like a mad woman in the weeks before each of our children's births. Never underestimate the power of a good panic to summon a song. One of them appeared while I was walking in our woods. It arrived in the key of G, a 4/4 ballad that felt like something by British songwriter David Gray. I sang the first few words at the piano during a rare moment when Jamie and the kids were all out somewhere. Never underestimate either the power of a quiet house, a few minutes in the half light of late afternoon, when there's no fear of being overheard, when one can make a fool of oneself with abandon. King David may have danced through the streets of Jerusalem, but that's something I can't imagine doing, not for $1 million. I sang the first line, I mumbled the rest, changed the chords underneath, and landed on a phrase that felt solid and meaningful. And at once I could imagine the dim shape of the finished work. A car pulled up the drive and the moment was gone, but I had a nibble, enough to tell me there were fish in the pond. So I walked around the Warren, over the stream by the way of the wooden bridge that Asher built, up around the old dam and the empty pond, down to the pasture with the stone wall, thinking, thinking, thinking about what verse 2 might be. I started with the same few words of the first verse, then I changed it up enough to suggest a parallel idea, and by the time I hiked past the statue of St. Francis near the bend in the trail, there was another possible verse waiting to be sung at the piano. But not until I happened upon another miraculous moment of solitude when the house was empty. At the risk of repeating myself, this is how it works. It's not magic, it's work. You think, you walk, you think some more, you look for a few moments to hammer it out on the piano, and then you think again. A few days later, I thrust the unfinished song upon my wife and my daughter, apologizing in advance for the discomfort such a performance would cause. That little performance is a crucial stage in the making of a song. You hear the song's weaknesses because you're able to listen to it through their ears. It's like taking your mom to a movie you love and only then realizing how bad the language is. But it also exposes the song's strengths, if there are any. And this one, thank God, in the end, felt like a proper song. A song. An idea was introduced, a feeling was conveyed, and a response was evoked. Weak and wobbly as its legs were, the thing took a few steps and held its ground. When the performance was over, I ducked into my bedroom with a glimmer of hope. 8 more to go. 8 more battles with fear. 8 more leaps of faith. Do you see how God redeemed and continues to redeem the broken and selfish motives that drove me here? How all those fears that bang around in my head are gathered, sifted like wheat, and then turned into something better than self-expression, self-preservation. I'll probably always be self-conscious, so the battle to make something out of nothing at all will rage on, and I'll have to fight it in the familiar territory of selfishness until the Holy Spirit winnows my work into something loving and lovable. I'm no longer surprised by my capacity for self-doubt, but I've learned that the only way to victory is to lose myself, to surrender to sacredness, which is safer than insecurity. I have to accept the fact that I'm beloved by God. That's it. Compared to that, the songs don't matter all that much, a realization which has the surprising consequence of making them easier to write. So I'm going to close with this poem by Wendell Berry. I already mentioned him a couple times. I love this poem. It's called How to Be a Poet to Remind Myself. Make a place to sit down. Sit down. Be quiet. You must depend upon affection, reading, knowledge, skill, more of each than you have. Inspiration, work, growing older, patience, for patience joins time to eternity. Any readers who like your poems doubt their judgment. Breathe with unconditional breath the unconditioned air. Shun electric wire. Communicate slowly. Live a three-dimensioned life. Stay away from screens. Stay away from anything that obscures the place it is in. There are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. Accept what comes from silence. Make the best you can of it. Of the little words that come out of the silence, like prayers prayed back to the one who prays, make a poem that does not disturb the silence from which it came. Accept what comes from silence, he says. So let that silence be filled with the voice of the Holy Spirit, reminding you who you are, a sacred place in the world, made for making, beloved by God, and called to mend creation till the resurrection mends us all. Thanks.